the passage that we just sang related to in Revelation 5 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who's redeemed some from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation." And as we were singing that, I couldn't help but think of that last part of it. I would value your prayers. Elizabeth and I would value your prayers this week. We've been invited to go to, I know the first part, listen to the second part. We've been invited to go to Bermuda to speak this week to a group of people who are concerned about church planting and missions in the West Indies, Bermuda, and then down through the West Indies. And I'm looking forward with great delight to being able to just learn from them, but also to share and to minister God's word. And so we would very much value your prayers as we seek to be a source of encouragement to these who are church planters from that particular area. We'll try and deal with the fact that it's in a bad place like Bermuda, but it's the Bermuda International Mission that is supporting this. I also have to fly this afternoon up to Canada to go to a board meeting tomorrow, so it's a busy next 2 days, and so if you'd pray that all of those arrangements come together. Well, let's just again entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for what we have been able to celebrate of his death and burial and resurrection and his reign at your right hand and his return in power and glory. And we pray that we might see our lives in the light of those great central truths of your message, your good news to us. We pray for those who come this morning with the recognition of great needs. We pray continually for the Jorvestad family. We pray for the healing and work in the body of Jesse Robinson. We pray for others who come with needs and entrust them to you. We pray, too, for our ministry and mission as a church. May we be faithful to you and serve you well and effectively for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I also want to take this opportunity this morning to say hello to those who are out at Trinity in the Pass and to those of you who are over in 102 West. And it is a delight to be able to join together as part of the family of God here at Trinity with you. Both to those who are here and to those in both of those venues, let me just say you'll notice in your worship folder this morning an introduction to Bob Tincher. And a couple of Sundays from now, the elders have nominated Bob to serve as an elder here at Trinity, and we will be asking you in a couple of weeks to affirm that choice or to disaffirm it, but we'd like you to be in prayer for that. And so on the 29th of this month, we'll take a brief time in our Sunday morning service just to take care of that bit of church business. In the early history of the church, as the church was making its way around the world, there were two significant plagues that swept through the ancient world. One was in 165. Apparently, it was smallpox. And we're told that between one quarter and one third of the Roman Empire died in the middle of that particular epidemic. About 100 years later, in 260 approximately, another plague. This one we're not sure of, but at the height of the plague, we're told that 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome were dying. And two-thirds of the city of Alexandria died. It's not hard to understand why. The Greco-Roman cities were walled, and they were incredibly densely populated. And they had impure water. Sewage often flowed down the central parts of the streets. Animals filled the streets and left behind the fact that they'd been there. The cities were dark. They were dingy. They were damp. They were a breeding place for disease. And as the disease hit the cities, huge parts of the population abandoned the cities. They left behind their dying, they left behind the sick, they left behind their dead, and they got out up into the mountains or wherever they could to get away from that disease. The striking thing was there was another group that ran toward the cities and not away from the cities, and that was the Christians. As a matter of fact, a group of them were known as the riskers because they chose to enter into these places deliberately to care for the sick, to minister to the dying. Here's the way one early Christian leader, a man named Dionysius, who lived in Alexandria, put it. He said, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty. never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with their diseases, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their place. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. The pagans behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed their sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. These people learn that, to run toward danger, to run toward risk, to run toward the untouchable, rather than to pull back, to care for the broken and the needy and the marginalized, to put their own lives at risk, because maybe in that way they could spare the lives of others. And the answer really is not hard to find, although it's enormously challenging to me personally. They'd learned that from the Lord Jesus. They learned that way of life from having seen it lived and having heard about it lived, that Christians are people who do not run to isolate and protect themselves, but run toward the places of need rather than cuddling away for their own well-being. We've seen in the Gospel of Mark how the Lord Jesus comes, and as he comes with an announcement, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. And that's the great proclamation. He's come to inaugurate the kingdom, to bring into being the kingdom that God had promised and God had blessed. But it was going to come in a very different way than they'd expected, because it wasn't going to come in regal majesty. Here was a peasant living at the most primitive of levels, proclaiming the coming in the presence of the kingdom. And he reaffirmed that by calling the first members of the kingdom fishermen. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman, but not the place where you'd expect the kingdom to begin. But then he begins to live out his life. Mark gives us a day in the life of Jesus. We looked at that last Sunday morning, and we saw him teaching and then showing his authority over not only truth, but over the demonic by commanding the powers of darkness and seeing them obey, and then healing those who were sick as they came in their immense need to him. And then Mark shows us two episodes that I think in some remarkable way show us what I have chosen to call the kingdom formula of Jesus. The kingdom formula in this passage, and there's other things that we could add, but they're very important, are these two words, teaching and touching. The ministry of Jesus, in large measure, prior to the cross, which was the great direction to which it was all headed, was that double ministry of teaching and touching. And if we are going to authentically follow Jesus, then we need to teach and touch. And both of those things need to be firmly in our hands. Now, let's look at the passage and see and watch as Jesus does this. So, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 is where we're going to begin this morning. Two intriguing episodes. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went out to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. The word's a strong one in the Greek text. Went to hunt for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, let me just get a subnote here. There's one major New Testament manuscript, Greek manuscript, that reads the word filled with anger here. It's such an unusual reading. The vast majority read compassion that some scholars think it must be the original one and it's been changed. So I just want you to notice that. In Greek, the words are not that different from one another in terms of how they're spelled. So filled with either anger or compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone. Go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them, as a witness against them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So let me remind you again, the day in the life of Jesus, that Sabbath day, it began in the synagogue service on Sabbath morning when Jesus takes the opportunity to teach. And as he teaches, people said, what kind of authority is this? He doesn't teach like the theological experts do. He teaches with authority, authenticity. His words are filled with life. And no more were they saying that to one another than all of a sudden there was a man who was the victim of an evil spirit who acts out and demonstrates his demonic presence in that man's life. And Jesus speaks the command, "Shut up, get out." And suddenly a man who's been a victim is set free and he's at peace. And then the day ended with Jesus going back for the Sabbath meal with the family of James, or of Andrew and Simon, healing this sick woman, the mother-in-law of Peter, Simon, and then at nightfall, crowds descending on the house, bringing their sick and their demonically oppressed, and Jesus healing. It's the next morning. Actually, it's not morning yet, and we have the next episode beginning. Well, it's still dark, we're told, that Jesus gets up, gets out of the house, apparently without anyone knowing, and then goes out to a desert place, a solitary place, an alone place, somewhere out near the lake, and he prays. We should stop here for a minute and just notice how often in the Gospels Jesus prays. Especially Luke shows us Jesus making prayer a regular part. There's a couple of things. Three times only in Mark, Jesus is represented as praying, but as I recognized those this week and was thinking about them, there's this time. There's right after he's fed 5,000 and the people, according to John, are ready to take him and make him king. And then the third time he's said to pray is just before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. You think about those occasions, and all of those occasions were times when Jesus, and we'll see it here in just a moment, is tempted to get off mission. When there's all kinds of pressure and push to go the way of popularity, as we'll see here in just a moment, in the feeding of the 5,000, to feed the masses, and when they want to make him king, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If there's any other way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me and avoid the suffering." The other thing that's interesting is that Jesus doesn't pray with his disciples. He doesn't pray and say, "Peter, James, John, Andrew, come on with me and let me show you how to pray." They do come at a later stage and say, "Teach us how to pray," because they've seen something about his prayer life. But Jesus doesn't pray to teach others how to pray. He prays to spend time with his Father. Prayer was a central part of the life of the Lord Jesus. And as I think of that and I begin to apply that to my own life, and I think about my prayerlessness and my lack of dependence on the Lord, if the Lord Jesus needed prayer, both to deal with these times of great pressure in his life and just as a regular reason for being with the Father, what about my need of prayer? And in his busy life, he made time to break away to do the praying. Well, in the midst of this time, all of a sudden, there's Peter right in his face. I guess he'd woken up a little bit this morning. That morning, he had gone in looking for Jesus in the room where he'd stayed, or maybe, I'm not sure whether he was in another house, went looking for Jesus, because even as he walked outside, there was a buzz in his family about what had happened the day before, about what had happened in the synagogue, and the casting out of the demon, and then the curing of his mother-in-law, and then all these other people who'd been healed and delivered. And as he goes from place to place, he is annoyed that Jesus isn't there. And he's anxious about that, and he gathers the others, probably the other three, that is James and John and his own brother Andrew, and he begins, as the text says, to hunt down Jesus, because he's got a mission for Jesus to perform. And he hunts down Jesus. Apparently where Jesus was a place that was somewhat known to them, out in a remote area. They go and they find him, and their word is, everyone's looking for you. Now, what's he really saying there? What he's really saying is, what are you doing out here? Don't you know what's going on back in Capernaum? We've hit the mother lode. Everybody wants to see you. Everybody wants to hear you. This is our golden opportunity. Lord, you can't buy publicity like this. We can start the movement, those miracles you did, the performance yesterday and what happened in people's lives. This is the spark that will set off the movement. We can do it. It's interesting that Peter had committed himself to following Jesus, but he's so much like the rest of us. Lord, I am willing to follow you, but I'd like to give you advice every now and then on how you ought to lead. I find my life is a lot like that. Yeah, I'm willing to follow, but I prefer you to do it on my terms. Do the leading. Now, there's a message for me. Not every good opportunity is God's opportunity. Not every apparent success is a real success. Here were people who were hungering, wanting to see Jesus, to be part of what Jesus was doing. But you'll notice how Jesus responds in verse 38. Everyone's looking for you. Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else. And I can just see the look on Peter's face. Go somewhere else. What do you mean? Go somewhere else. And I want you to notice two things that are very important about what Jesus now says to Peter. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I've come. Jesus had a very clear sense of his mission. This is why I've come. He doesn't mean this is why I've come out of the city, out into the desert. He means ultimately this is why I've come from the Father. This is not about sparking the movement you're talking about. This is part of a bigger mission and a bigger plan. And I know why I've come, and I know I've got a mission, and I'm going to keep my eye on that mission. And, he says, I not only know my mission, I know my method. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. See, the priority of Jesus was not on the miracles that he did, but on the teaching and preaching that he was coming with. Now, misunderstand. Healing is a good thing. Doing these miracles was a blessing that was given, and it changed the lives of these people. But Jesus knew several things. He knew, and we're going to see it pressing all the way through the early part of the book of Mark, that all kinds of people valued him as a wonder worker who didn't value him as the king who was bringing in his kingdom. And they would come with their needs, and they wanted the wonders that he would work and the miracles that he would perform. They wanted the blessings of the kingdom, but they didn't necessarily want the king. And they needed to hear the message. The message was more important than the blessings. He also knew that all kinds of people live with the same kind of feelings that we have. If only I can get that problem fixed, then my life would be fine. It's inevitable that we think, if only there would be a miracle and I could get rid of this physical problem, then my life would be fine. If only there would be a miracle and my kids would shape up, then my life would be fine. If only my marriage would be what it was. If only I had this. And we begin to think that the solution of this problem is the solution to the real needs of my life. But Jesus knew the issue went deeper than that. That every person he'd healed in Capernaum still faced the reality of their own sinfulness and their own death. And whatever the blessing of the wonders and the healings, they wouldn't establish the kingdom. Let's go somewhere else so that I can preach the good news. And the good news is, we've already told, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so we're told in the next verse. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. See, he did the miracles. But he always placed that in a context where the teaching and the preaching would be clear, because there was a truth they needed to respond to, there was a message that they needed to hear, and he was willing to walk away from a crowd if just meeting the needs of the crowd would swallow up the message. And as we go to a needy world, that's one of the parts of the kingdom formula, that the kingdom of God comes teaching truth about God in a culture that doesn't do well with the idea of truth. There is a message that must be heard, and there is truth that must be proclaimed. And Jesus holds strongly to that. That is the one side of the kingdom formula. And then very dramatically, the very next passage introduces the other side of the kingdom formula. If there is teaching, well, somewhere in this round of Galilee, in a place we don't know, in a context we don't know, all of a sudden we're told in verse 4, a man with leprosy came to him. Luke tells us not only was he a man with leprosy, he was a man full of leprosy. He had a catastrophic condition of leprosy. Leprosy is a hard idea for us to get our mind around. In modern terms, the modern physicians refer to, or what they refer to as leprosy, is Hansen's disease. It is a disease that attacks the nervous system, that causes there to be a loss of sensitivity, a loss of pain, and in the process there are all kinds of things people, because they cannot understand that putting their hand in that fire is causing them suffering or wounds are untreated. It is a disabling, disfiguring, life-taking disease. And the Old Testament term leprosy included probably Hansen's disease as part of it, what we would modern day call leprosy, but it was much broader than that. If you were to look, for example, where it's described in Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 4 and chapter 14, it is a series of modern diseases, most of them very serious, contagious skin diseases that have a variety of different effects, and it's a generic term for a variety of different situations. But leprosy was more than a physical illness. Let me just quickly run it down. Physically, it was hopeless. And what I mean by that is that it was viewed in that time as leprosy was incurable. There only be two times in the Old Testament where there's any recognition that somebody was cured. Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Naaman, the Gentile military officer from Syria, were both miraculously delivered from leprosy. But there was a feeling that if you were a leper, you were a living corpse living on the margins of society, and you were going to die. But even more than being physically hopeless, it was socially isolating. Because the Old Testament requirement was that if you had leprosy, you were to be rigorously segregated from the rest. It was a public health kind of action that was taken. And you were to be set apart from the community in a variety of ways, and you were not allowed to mingle, because that condition, being highly contagious, could sweep through and cause problems in the culture. But then more than that, the rabbis had laid other restrictions on. So a man who was a leper was unclean, and he needed to announce that. When a person came near, you needed, unclean, unclean! You lost your family because you could not live in your home. You lost your relationships with those who were your friends and those who were closest to you. You lost your job. You lost your community. A man who was a leper lived on the outskirts of society, so the rabbis told us if a leper touched you, you were unclean and you needed to be washed and ceremonially readmitted to the culture, the religious community. If a leper touched your clothes, they were burned. If a leper touched a pot, it was taken and smashed on the ground. So leprosy was a kind of living death. Emotionally, you can imagine, it was shaming. It was usually viewed that if you were a leper, you'd committed some terrible crime, some terrible sin. This was a judgment of God on you. That was not a biblical idea, but it was certainly a cultural idea. And every time you saw people, to have to announce, unclean, unclean. And religiously, it was excluding. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't offer sacrifice. You couldn't visit a priest. You couldn't communicate spiritually. You couldn't gather together in a community of healthy people and share your needs and burdens and concerns. And so all of a sudden, we see this man. Given all the cultural boundaries, it is no small matter. A man with leprosy came to him, driven by such desperation that he was willing to run all the red lights of his culture to come into the midst of a group of people, which was against all the boundaries, and then fall down on his knees and begin to beg Jesus. And you can imagine the rest of the people just pulling back away in separation. Because this man not only was unclean, but he carried uncleanness. And if they had any contact with him, they would be defiled as well. And this man with this amazing shout, if you're willing, you can make me clean. There's in that this, I'm confident in your powers. You can do things that nobody else has done. And even though there's only two miracles and the rabbis tell us you can't cure leprosy, if you're willing, you can do it. But I don't know your heart. I don't know your person. I don't know your character. I'm confident in your power. I'm not confident in your compassion. And that's where we read the response of Jesus. Filled with compassion. Now suppose it says filled with anger. It clearly can't be from what the rest of it happens. The anger that Jesus has at this man for intruding, that's not the way he treats him. He doesn't tell him to get away. Can't be anger that he's inconveniencing him. It can only be anger at sin and leprosy and the effects and the cultural ramifications of the way this is marginalized and isolated that man. We'll have other examples of Jesus getting angry at that particular way, most notably at the grave of Lazarus when grieving people are coming, and it talks about Jesus being angry. Again, not because people are grieving somebody who's died, but at death. And here's Jesus' anger at the status quo and the brokenness of people. And yet, there is compassion. So you'll notice, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. There's more in that little statement than we can imagine, because he didn't need to touch him. All he needed to do was say, "Be clean." And by touching him, theoretically, Jesus was becoming unclean. And he chose to touch the untouchable. Not as an act of healing, but as an act of love. Of bridging the barrier. Of bridging the gulf. And not only does he then have the touch of compassion, I want you to notice that it's followed by the word of power. So it says, "I'm willing. Be clean." And immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. he's received physical restoration from the physical side of his illness. And I think we see in this something of not only the power of Jesus, but the pattern of Jesus. And we think if we understand that touch, that simple act of touch, then we begin to understand why, at our best, Christians have run into the cities when they're covered with disease and not away from them. But at our worst, we've refused to touch. At our worst, we've followed the racial prejudices of our culture. At our worst, as recently as 15 years ago, when the HIV virus was going, we could only speak words of condemnation for those who had it, rather than words of touching. Now, teaching means we speak the truth, but touching means we show the heart of God. But this man has another problem. And this man's other problem is that he's not only physically sick with leprosy, he is socially unacceptable as an outsider, as an unclean person. And so Jesus has restored him physically. Well, that's happened here in verse 42. But verse 43, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. Go, show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing. See, the Old Testament said that a man who had leprosy and the condition had changed before he could be readmitted back into the culture, before he could be socially healed as well as physically healed, needed to go to the priest. The priest needed to examine where the disease was, recognize the exact condition. He then would declare him clean, and the man needed to go to the temple, and he needed to offer sacrifices, and on that condition, then he was socially to be accepted back in. And here's Jesus saying, listen, the law of Moses says that not only are you physically clean, but you need to be socially clean, and God has established the order. I don't want to short circuit what God has said, so I want you to go to the priest. That's a fairly big nuisance. Jerusalem was 80 miles away. I mean, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to tell the priest, have this little medical investigation, go to the temple, offer the sacrifices, and then I'm free. And Jesus says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to do it as a witness to them. A witness to them, first of all, that you have followed this and we're fulfilling all righteousness. A witness to them about my messianic credentials. And a witness to them down there in Jerusalem so that in the day of judgment, when they are saying things that they never knew, you will be living evidence of the power of the Messiah present within me. I want you to obey me. And Jesus says, he sternly warned him, you need to do this. Verse 45. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. Now, I can understand that, can't you? I mean, 80 miles, but I got to tell some people about this. And he's well-meaning. He wants to honor Jesus. He wants to tell people about what's happened in his life. He wants to give his testimony. He wants to bear witness to the fact of what's happened. And he goes out and he begins to tell everybody he wants. He sort of says, well, you know, I know that was an interesting thing that Jesus said, but I've got my own way of doing this. And he tells everybody. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Well-intentioned disobedience hinders the mission of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting thing? Well-intentioned disobedience. Just as Peter's well-intentioned misinterpretation. The big thing is popularity. Stay here in Capernaum and do the miracles. Well-intentioned taking of the place that belongs to Jesus, thinking that we can figure this out, So there's two well-intentioned people. There's the well-intentioned Peter who can run Jesus' missionary program, but earthly success isn't kingdom success necessarily. And there's well-intentioned witnesses. I think we do it in other ways. We have somebody who's relatively well-known as a sports figure, an athlete. They come to know Christ, and immediately we stick them on a pulpit, and we say, well, so-and-so's trusted Christ. And quite frankly, they're not socially clean yet. They haven't always gotten some of the issues in their life worked out. They're still baby Christians. They're well-intentioned, but in some ways they can often hinder the mission rather than further the mission. But the bigger part of this passage to me is this kingdom formula, that if we honor Jesus, the kingdom formula is teaching and touching. And when we as Christ followers emphasize one and not the other, the fundamentalist era was an era of teaching, of proclaiming the truth, of saying all the right things and saying it. And even today in our culture, we can often hear people and their whole message is of teaching. And often what they say is exactly right, but it comes across as condemning and judging and critical because there's only teaching about the way of the kingdom. But we're called to a ministry of touching. But there's other elements of people who've claimed to be followers of Christ. They're all into touching, and so there's no teaching. They do good deeds. They do appropriate things. But they never call to repent and believe the good news. And the mission that God has called us to in Redlands, the mission that God has called us to in the Inland Empire, the mission that God has called you to in your community and in your workplace, the mission God has called us to in our larger global community, has these two hands, and only two-handed ministry honors the Lord. There's touching, there's truth, there's a message. There's teaching, there's truth, there's the message, but there's touching. There's being involved in the lives of the lepers, of people who are often forgotten and misspoken. And a truth that doesn't take us into touch. A message that doesn't call us to mercy. It isn't following the King and the model of the King. But mercy that never delivers a message falls short as well. Father, as we think about our calling as a congregation, our calling as individuals, our mission in the world, help us to walk in the steps of Jesus. Help us to teach and also to touch. And deliver us from the temptation of being well-intentioned deflectors who want to advise you rather than obey you. For the glory of Jesus and the good of those whom we're called to teach and touch, we ask it.